We praise God and thank God for the blessings that He gives us. We thank Him for the blessing He's giving us now, this rain, as we hear it upon the roof and the skylight. But we also thank Him for the blessing that we have to be able to come together, to study, to pray, to sing songs of praise, and to worship our God with those of like mind and like faith, and not have to fear those who are around us. It is a great blessing, and we are so grateful that you are here tonight. Especially if you're visiting with us, we're so thankful for your presence, and we want you to feel like an honored guest in your being here tonight. If you have any thoughts or questions about anything that is said here this evening, please don't hesitate to share those things. And in fact, some of the things that we talk about tonight, you might already have some grasp on. But the things that we're going to say in regard to these things, perhaps you've not heard before, or might be a little bit different from what you've heard in times past. And if you have a question about that, please don't hesitate to ask. We would love to study with you from the Bible about these things. If you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we will spend all but a couple verses in Ezekiel 18 in our Bible study tonight. Ezekiel chapter 18. And we will especially be looking in verse 19 and following, but we'll also look at verses 2 and 3 here in just a moment. Once you turn to Ezekiel 18, I'm going to do something that I very rarely ask you to do. I want you to set your Bible aside for just a little bit, as we're going to talk about some things outside of the Bible for a while, but certainly apply to us and apply to our interaction with those people around us, our friends in the denominational world that we might run into. Have you ever felt when talking to somebody about the Bible, somebody who perhaps believes a little bit differently than you do, especially someone who is a Bible believer, perhaps even a Bible follower to a certain extent, and it just seems like you're not talking about the same things? Maybe it seems like you're really excited about what's going on and passionate about it, and for whatever reason they just don't have that same passion. They don't want to argue with you about it. Here, not too long ago, it's been since I moved to Lufkin, there's a young man that I've befriended, and we've been able to talk about some things, and he's very religious, though not a member of the church. And we were talking, not too long ago, specifically about faith and grace and baptism. And I knew he believed differently than I did, and so we looked at passages, and we turned to passages, and we read the passages, and I said, okay, don't you see how this passage is saying such and such, and we can make that application to our lives? And he kept saying, okay, that's fine. You know, whatever you say, I'm not too worried about it. And I just got kind of frustrated. And I said, I know you disagree with me on these passages. Why won't you show me something different? And his response was so telling for so many of our friends in the denominational world. He said, and I'm trying to quote him as closely as possible. He said, Reagan, it doesn't matter. We can't do anything about it one way or another, talking about our salvation. We're either saved or we're not. I believe we both are, talking about himself and me. And so why argue about it? That's an interesting response, isn't it? Where does that come from? Where does that mentality originate from? Tonight we're going to study the doctrine of Calvinism, which my friend believes all of, or at least a great majority of. And this idea is so prevalent among our denominational friends, and it's something that we need to be abreast of. Perhaps you've heard the term Calvinism, but what exactly does that mean? And what exactly is involved with this doctrine? Our title tonight is Ezekiel Plucks a Tulip. That title is not original to me. I'm sure you've perhaps even heard a sermon by that title before. It's kind of a corny, silly pun, but it's helped me remember, and hopefully it'll help you remember as well. The TULIP comes from the acronym TULIP, which deals with Calvinism. And we're going to be looking in Ezekiel 18 here in just a moment to deal with what each of these letters stand for and how the Bible doesn't teach that, at least certainly as we read through Ezekiel 18. We'll be examining Calvinistic doctrine against Bible truth. And as we begin over 1,000 years before John Calvin, who at least organized this idea of Calvinistic thought, with a man named Augustine. For in the minds of many, Augustine is the most influential, non-inspired writer on Christian theology. If you were to get a degree, even from a secular university, and included in that degree is some study of the classic writings and ancient literature, it's a good possibility there will be some works of Augustine included in that, or as he's more commonly known, Saint Augustine. Augustine was born in Roman-controlled North Africa in 354. This picture, of course, is what he might have looked like. Probably not what he looked like, but it gives us an idea anyway. He was born to a well-off, if not spectacular, family, and his ancestors had been Roman citizens for over 100 years. He was a fine philosopher, a good thinker, he was a teacher, and he was perhaps best known for his debating skills. He was well-schooled in several religions of the day, as well as persuasive classic rhetoric. And he taught all of these things in schools throughout the Roman Empire. He was a clergyman. He began as a priest. He was a famous, well-known preacher, well-liked preacher, even in his own day. And eventually, he became the bishop of Hippo. He was a great writer, and many of his works have survived until today, including On Christian Doctrine, which is essentially like a series of commentaries. We might think of Barnes Notes or whatever it might be. Well, he wrote a series of commentaries called On Christian Doctrine. He also wrote Confessions and The City of God, which are perhaps his two other best-known works. He was known for his refined and moving skills as an orator. Apparently, he was some preacher to listen to, and he could stir the will of the people, if you want to think about it in that way. He was also known for his sharp mind, that he could look at an argument and try and see both sides of that argument and then attack the weaknesses of the argument. And he was a persuasive debater when it came to arguing. And all of these abilities served him well in the ongoing debate he had with a man named Pelagius. Now, most of us have probably heard of Augustine. Perhaps fewer of us have heard of Pelagius. The reason for that, perhaps, is to the victor goes the spoils. Augustine was successful. Ultimately, he won in his debates with Pelagius, and thus he is better known. Pelagius was a monk from the British Isles and a layman, though, like Augustine, he was well-educated. Little is known of his early life except that he was probably from the British Isles. He was roughly the same age as Augustine. And while not as well-known or well-trained, he too was a powerful and persuasive speaker. Sadly, for us, in my opinion, Augustine's doctrinal thought prevailed over Pelagius. Winston Churchill said, "History is written by the victors," and certainly that would seem to be the case between Pelagius and Augustine. Though we have many of the writings of Augustine available to us in some form today, usually even in English translations, almost everything we know about Pelagius is from the writings of his opponents. When he was declared and branded a heretic, the Catholic Church saw to it that as many of his writings were destroyed as possible. And even today, if you were to go onto the internet and do a Google search for Pelagius, the things that would come up and the way his arguments are presented are often misrepresentations of what he really believed. And the reason for that is because it makes his positions easier to attack. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. What exactly was the argument, the debate between these two people? Well, Augustine, he stressed the sovereignty of God and the inability of man to save himself from sin. I believe he took it to an extreme. His doctrine was founded on a few ideas. First of all, and I hope this is large enough to see, but we'll be reading the things on the screen. Every person is connected to Adam's sin, and that everyone was there. I know it's unclear exactly what he believed about this, but in some way our soul is either connected to Adam's soul, or more correctly probably, our soul is somehow the same soul as Adam. And so in that sense, we were all there. We were all there with Adam in his loins. And because of that, we all shared with Adam's sin. Because we all participated in the sin. We all bear a co-responsibility for the sin of Adam. We are just as guilty of eating of the fruit as Adam was. Because our soul was there, we were there, and our soul has been tainted by sin because of that. We inherit from Adam a will that is already fallen. A will that chooses evil continually. The will is unable to choose good because of our inherited sin. That Adam's sin is passed down, and whenever a new baby is born, they are given, as if it is some sort of genetic problem, they are given the sin from Adam. They had it from the very beginning. They had it from the time their soul was there, or from the time Adam sinned, because they were there with Adam. And because of that, all of us are born in sin. Inherited sin. We might be familiar with that term, or have heard that term. Thus, this is the conclusion, because man is unable to choose good, because there is nothing that we can do to choose to do what's right, because we are so tainted by sin. Because we can't choose good, God's grace is a work from the outside, a work that operates upon the will and causes it to turn to God in faith. Now let's consider exactly what that's saying here for just a moment. Up here, we inherit from Adam a will that has already fallen. When we are born, we inherit Adam's sin. Now, in the Catholic Church and in other churches as well, they baptize babies. Why is that? For this reason right here. The soul in that little baby is just as tainted as the worst sinner, who is an adult. And so we baptize the baby in order to try and get that sin out of him. Furthermore, the idea of grace that is taught so often among our denominational friends, that God's grace is a work upon us. That God essentially controls us and makes us choose Him. But it's not something that we choose of ourselves. It's something God makes us do. Essentially, what Augustine was denying was free will. Pelagius takes the other side of this, and he stresses individual responsibility and free will. He says, yes, God is actively involved in this process, but ultimately it's up to us. We have free will. We are the ones who have to choose. He said that each soul came into existence at the time of the person's birth. That sin is not something passed down from Adam. Sin is an act done by each individual. When we choose to sin, it's at that point that our soul is tainted. Man is basically good and is always able to choose good. That we have the choice to choose good or to choose evil. And ultimately, it's up to us. Thus, grace consists of the helps. God has provided people to reach their human potential. Reason, free will, the law of God, the teachings and examples of Christ. I want to say at this point, I find some problems on both sides of that. But I find some bigger problems with Augustine's argument over here on the white side. When we think about Pelagius, he was motivated by a passion for the moral purity of all Christians. He vehemently defended the personal responsibility and free will of each individual for good or for evil. And in the context of the early, quote-unquote, Christianized Roman Empire of his time, this was a very timely message. We remember from church history that in 313 A.D., Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which eliminated persecution in the Roman Empire toward Christians and even gave Christians certain special provisions under Roman law. By the time of Pelagius and Augustine in the late 300s to early 400s AD, Christianity had become not only permissible but socially advantageous, leading, of course, to a great number of Christians who continued to live a worldly life with little or no personal commitment to avoiding sin. And Pelagius believed that this problem of all of these social Christians who became Christians just so that they could enjoy certain advantages from the state, he believed that the church at the time made this problem worse. They exacerbated the problem by their exaggerated view of human weakness that was taught in many of the churches, which was used as an excuse by the people for moral degradation and fleshly indulgence, even among those who were supposed to be church leaders. In other words, if my bad choices aren't my fault, if that's what I have to choose, well, I guess I can be involved in whatever bad choices I want to be involved in. Pelagius was outraged by this moral complacency. And to combat it, he fervently insisted on the ability of every man to avoid sin if he so wished, and denied that man's weakness could be blamed on either human nature or God. And his position and his teachings were set in opposition to the teachings of Augustine. Or more correctly, Augustine opposed Pelagius' teachings in an effort to uphold the more widely accepted position of the church at the time. This was what most people believed during the late 300s and early 400s. And this was a step away from the norm, at least in the eyes of most. Now, please don't come to the conclusion that we would have believed everything that Pelagius taught. We wouldn't have. But had his foundational beliefs overcome the more orthodox teachings of Augustine, the Catholic Church, and for that matter, all of the denominations that came from the Reformation movement, would have turned out much differently, and possibly much closer to the truth. Over several years, as we continue our accounting of these events, Augustine and Pelagius had numerous conflicts of teaching through publications and councils and debates, personally and among those who were influenced by their teaching. And these interactions came to a head at the Council of Carthage in 418 AD. This council ultimately ruled in favor of Augustine's view on grace, sin, and free will, condemning Pelagius and his doctrines as heretical in uncompromising terms. This determined the direction of the Roman Catholic Church and what they would follow for centuries to come, and heavily influenced religious thought from then even until today. So let's jump ahead now, 1,100 years or so, to the namesake of this Calvinistic doctrine. We've talked about it in its infancy, in its inception. Now let's go to John Calvin and this French thinker. John Calvin was born in 1509 A.D. in France. He was a major figure in the Protestant Reformation, and he broke with the Catholic Church in about 530 A.D. and continued to preach, teach, and write primarily in Geneva, Switzerland. He was influenced by Luther, but also more so by Augustine. And he quoted Augustine more than any other of the church fathers, quote unquote. Calvinism, within just a few decades of John Calvin's death, spread into England and Scotland and the colonies of North America, to France and the Netherlands and much of Germany, Italy, and even parts of Central Europe. His thinking and his understanding of the Bible had an influence on churches the world round. It's prevalent even in denominationalism today, including Baptist doctrine, and it is the foundation principles for two denominations, the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church. And often, John Calvin's TULIP doctrine, his Calvinism doctrine, is organized under the acronym of TULIP. If nothing else, if we give credit where credit is due, John Calvin was intellectually honest in the things he believed. He prescribed to the viewpoint that Martin Luther called a resistless logic. In other words, we must take our beliefs to their ultimate, ending, reasonable conclusion. If A is true, then B must be true. And so John Calvin looked at some of these foundational ideas of inherited sin and irresistible grace and so forth, and he organized them into thought as they'd not been organized up to that point. He saw this idea of total depravity, of inherited sin, and if that is true, if we cannot choose to do good, then there are some consequences to that belief. Well, what's behind this flawed thinking, you might ask? Well, Calvinism is built upon a misconception about God's sovereignty, foreknowledge, and His grace. That if God is so powerful, if He has all authority and all power, then how can man say no to God? Well, we know that the Bible teaches that we can say no to God, but we can't say no and avoid the consequences that come about from saying no. Let's go through this acronym of TULIP. It begins with total depravity, as we've talked about, inherited sin, or the sin from Adam. It's the idea that we cannot will to do good. and that every generation passes down the sin of Adam. We are born in an inherently and inherited sinful condition. Think about that for just a moment. We are totally depraved. Given the choice between doing something good and doing something evil, we will always choose to do something evil. And even when we choose something good, under the confines of this argument, it's because we have some other motive in the back of our mind that is ultimately selfish, that is ultimately evil. And John Calvin said, if that is true, if we are totally depraved, then salvation has to be unconditional. Or salvation has, the election of the saints has to be unconditional. God can't put conditions where He says, choose to do this and I will save you, if we can't choose it. That makes sense, right? Furthermore, if salvation is unconditional, then there must be limited atonement. We know that some people are going to be lost and some people are going to be saved. And if it's not something that we choose, that must mean it's something that God chooses. And God chooses to atone, chooses to save only certain ones. And others He passes over or chooses to condemn, depending on how you want to word the argument. Therefore, grace must be irresistible. There must be irresistible grace. If it's not something that we choose, but God chooses it, then that grace, once He chooses us, is something we can't say no to, right? If God is sovereign and we can't say no to Him, He has to zap us with grace. This is the idea that it's popular even today, that you have to have some sort of salvation experience, that God has to appear to you in one way or another. And when that happens, then you receive grace from God. The problem with this is that it's irresistible. You can't say no even if you want to say no. And even if you want God's grace, if you're not chosen, you can't get it. And there is nothing you're going to be able to do in order to receive the grace and ultimately the salvation from God. These two ideas, the limited atonement and irresistible grace, provide the foundation for the doctrine of predestination. That God decided before the foundation of the world that certain people in the audience tonight are going to be saved, and certain people in the audience tonight are going to be lost. And individually, He chose these people. He chose some for salvation, passed over some who would be damned. And finally, the P. If that's the case, if God zaps us with grace and it's His choice, not ours, if we can't refuse the grace that He gives us, then there must be this perseverance or preservation of the saints. We're probably more familiar with this idea as once saved, always saved. Once we receive the grace from God, we can't give it back. And any sins that we might commit, they don't change one iota our standing in the eyes of God. It doesn't change whether we're saved or not. As one minister in the First Baptist Church put it, all the sins that he, the saint, might commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of the soul. That's Tulip. And that's Calvinism. And that's the doctrine that we're talking about this evening. When we look at these ideas, the Tulip doctrine and thus Calvinism is really built like a house of cards. If one of the cards is untrue, especially the card at the bottom, total depravity, then the entire system of doctrine falls within itself. And it is an interrelated and interdependent system of doctrine. In other words, if you accept one, you have to accept all of them, because one flows from the other. We are totally depraved. There must be unconditional salvation. If there is unconditional salvation, there must be limited atonement, and so on and so forth. And that's important for us to remember and important for us to point out, that it only functions as a whole. And ultimately, it only makes logical sense, such as it is, as a whole. It stands or falls as a whole. A lot of times what people want to do is they want to pick and choose. And they say, well, that perseverance of the saved, that once saved, always saved, that sounds great. But this total depravity idea, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of babies being lost. Now, like it or not, you got to accept both. You can't have one or the other. If once saved, always saved is true, it is because we are totally depraved. Now, I believe that the Bible doesn't teach any of these. But at least Calvin was honest enough to admit, if this is true, then this is the way it must go. So, a few brief things for us to consider about this doctrine, and then we'll spend just a few minutes in Ezekiel 18 as it denies this idea. First of all, what's the appeal of Calvinism? Well, Calvinism, fundamentally, is a doctrine that makes you feel good and lets you act bad. You feel good because you know you're saved no matter what you do, and if you're lost, well, you can't have anything to do with that either. And so we can act however we want to. We sometimes ask to ourselves, or talk to ourselves in the car ride home perhaps, why are there so many funerals where someone who is a scum of the earth heathen, a terrible sinner, is quote-unquote preached into heaven? Why is that? It's because of Calvinism and because of these ideas. It essentially becomes to many in the world a get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm saved, and if I'm not, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. And it's the devil's trap to try and lure us into complacency and a lack of responsibility. Now, not all who believe in Calvinism go out and live according to the world, but many would say that they could if they wanted to. Others say that their living good is just proof that they are one of the elect, that God has chosen them. But ultimately, even if they stumble and fall, it's no big deal. And we need to remember, when we are doing things with our denominational friends who uphold this type of idea, that they don't have the same motivation that we do to follow the laws found in the Bible, to follow the precepts for moral living that the Bible placed before us. And so even if they are good people, even if they are religious people, we need to be aware and we need to be on guard. Secondly, when it comes to our evangelism, it's good for us to know what we're facing. So often it seems like when we talk to people, we're just ships passing in the night. We're not even talking about the same thing. If we understand where people are coming from, and frankly, where most of the denominational world is coming from, I believe we can be much more successful in our evangelism. We can reach people on a greater level. Many times people you talk to will say, when you explain to them that this is what their certain denomination believes or certain principles, they'll say, well, I don't believe that. Well, maybe not. But let's consider two things, and I think we should point out two things. First of all, what does your church, your pastor, or your preacher believe and teach on these things? You might be surprised. I believe we should challenge our friends and neighbors to figure out what they believe and why they believe it. And only positive things can come from this self-examination. They might decide that this doesn't make too much sense after all. And it might provide us with an opportunity to bring them to Christ. The second question is, as we have already talked about, we should ask our friends and neighbors, well, if you don't believe all of it, do you believe some of it? Because if you accept any of it, logic suggests that you have to accept all of it. It is an all or nothing proposition. And then finally, a third thing for us to consider when it comes to Calvinism is Bible translations and commentaries. When we think about some modern translations that are very popular, like the NIV or God's Word or the Message or the New Living Translation, these translations that are not word-for-word translations but are more thought for thought, where the translators go in and say, okay, this is what we think the Bible passage is saying, so it becomes more readable to us. There's nothing wrong with having those translations, but we need to be aware that most of the translators, for the list I've read at least, come from this Calvinistic background. And when they understand some of the writings in the Psalms or writings of Paul, they look at those things from a Calvinistic background. And they're going to try and find the tulip in the Bible if they possibly can. And many of the denominational commentaries that we read are influenced by Calvinism. So what we need to do is not throw the baby out with the bathwater on those things, but we need to exercise discretion and discernment to know whether or not this person is coming from a Calvinistic background. And if they are, we need to be aware of these things. When we read our text in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18 begins with this proverb. You will no longer use this proverb, the text tells us in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea of that proverb is this. that the Father did something and the Son is going to receive the consequences for the thing the Father did. No, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine," the Lord God says. "The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." We see personal accountability on this occasion. If we go again here to verse 19, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, and shall surely live." Now we'll continue reading here in just a second. But as we do, I want you to look, be looking for three generations in the text. As we go through, there are three men, three generations, a father, a son, and a grandson in the text. The first, as we read, the man is just, does that which is lawful, abstains from idols, and so forth. He's a good man. His son, on the other hand, is wicked, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, and an idolater. And then the grandson is much more like the grandfather. The wicked man's son fears God, refuses to be like his father, and is a just man. So as we read this text, those three generations emphasize our free will. Our parents perhaps have the greatest influence on us and our development as anyone. And some people are blessed with wonderful Christian parents who do their best to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what a blessing it is for those of us who had parents like that. But some children still choose to turn their backs on those advantages. Others have terrible, sinful, worldly parents, but choose what is good, pursue the Lord, and come to Him in faith. And no matter our background, what this tells us is that ultimately it's our choice to do good or to do evil. And this provides the basis for rejecting Calvinism, that we do have a choice, that it is our free will. And ultimately, our individual accountability on the day of judgment is based on our deeds and the things that we have done. So as we go through, we see that Calvinism is denied. As we read in verse 19, let's continue in verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, or the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." It's our choice, one way or another. There is no inherited sin. Individually, the soul who sins shall die. Not because of something our father did. Our children are not going to be condemned or found right because of something we did. It's our own choice in the matter. As we continue reading, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness which he was guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? And please notice verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." As we read that passage, how can we glean from it anything except it's our choice? It is our choice to do right or it is our choice to do wrong. And God wants us to do what is right. And God wants us to be saved. And God says, if you are not saved, it's nobody's fault but your own. Because that's what I desire. And that is what I am trying to make happen. There is no unconditional election, as especially we see there in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. God tells the people to repent, that they do have a say in the matter. And that it's not just certain ones who will be saved and certain ones who will be lost. There is no limited atonement. As we turn back to verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God says, I don't have any pleasure in that. I don't want the wicked to die. I want them to turn from their way and live. And yet limited atonement says they can't. Only certain ones are going to do it. And we have no say whatsoever in the matter. We drop down to verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You can turn. You can live. You do have a say. The idea of irresistible grace is not taught in this passage in verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. If God's grace was truly irresistible, if he zapped us with it, we couldn't say no, why does this man say no to God? And say, well, I once was righteous, but I'm not going to be anymore. And certainly that would apply to the last one as well, that there is no idea of this perseverance or preservation of the saints in the sense of once saved, always saved. Verse 26 reiterates the point. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. This man was righteous, and yet he turns from it and he dies. It's not once saved, always saved. When it comes to this idea of perseverance of the saints, saints can, and we must persevere. Through God's help, we will persevere. But it is because we choose to remain loyal to God. And because this perseverance is accomplished through the power of the Word, through prayer, and the promises of God. Revelation 14, 12 and 13 is one passage that tells us that. It is not because God acts upon our will, turns us into robots, and says, this is what you have to do. It's because of something we choose. And if we choose not to turn our back on God, there is nothing that can separate us from Him. We have to come to Him. We have to come to Him in faith. We have to come to Him in obedience. And His grace can make us whole. The question that's posed at the end of this chapter is a good one. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. That is the opportunity that is placed before each one of us this evening. If we are not right with God, we can turn and live. If you're not yet a Christian, you can turn to God. You can live. And you can live eternally in heaven. You've heard the Word once you believe it. Once you repent of your sins, making that turn, confessing Jesus as the Christ, coming into contact with Christ's saving blood as you go down into the watery graves of baptism, you can walk, rise to walk in newness of life. And God can save you. And God can preserve us if we choose to follow Him faithfully. If you're already a Christian and you have found yourself wandering from the ways of God, know that this idea of once saved, always saved is not what is taught by the Bible, but that we must continually come back to God. And if we fall short, we must repent. And again, God can save us. If there's something that you need to make known of a public nature, or if you just need the prayers of the congregation, if you're subject to the gospel call in any way tonight, all you have to do is come to the front. And we'll be happy to help you. Won't you come? On Together We Stand while we sing.
Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all.